As we prepare to hear God's word to us in scripture and in sermon, let's join together in prayer. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us any voice but your own. Speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may receive grace to show Christ's love given lives in lives given to your service. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Our first lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading from chapter 19, beginning at verse 35. And I know I read the account of Palm Sunday on the outside out there, but Luke has a slightly different way of putting it. And you know, if you look at the different gospels, you see that there are slight differences, and that's partly because each of them were writing to a different audience. And so Luke was writing primarily to Gentiles who would not have understood the significance of waving palms or of the word Hosanna. And so he doesn't include them. It's not that he didn't say they weren't there, but that he is writing to putting the gospel into a words and a content that the people would be able to hear and respond to. And so beginning at verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, different journeys have different ends. And when I'm talking about ends, I'm giving it a slightly different nuance than just kind of where you end up. Because there are destinations, and then there are ends. Destinations have to do with geography. Ends have to do with purpose. And so when I'm talking about the end of Jesus' journey, I wasn't simply talking about the fact that he showed up in Jerusalem, but that the purpose for which he went there. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the story of my buddy Mike's and my road trip down to Florida. You know, that was a journey with a destination. But part of the problem of the whole trip is we really didn't have an end. We decided it'd just be a good thing to do. We didn't really think about what we were going to do or why we were going. We just went. And as you remember, we didn't plan our money very well, and we were lucky to get back. On the other hand, I'm going to be, you know, going on another journey in a couple weeks. The destination is going to be Minneapolis. And that's where I'm going to show up. But the end is to gather with other presbytery leaders from our denomination to be equipped to carry out the mission of building flourishing churches that make disciples of Jesus Christ. There are destinations, and there are ends. Well, in the past several weeks, well, last 6 weeks or so, we've been looking at Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark. And in that, we have seen that there is this tremendous sense of focus. You know, from his baptism to his testing, in his words and in his acts, both in solitude and in community, Jesus was focused upon a journey to Jerusalem, for what would happen there would be the key to absolutely everything. And so this morning we see that journey nearing its culmination as Jesus enters into the holy city. Now, I have to admit that it is sometimes difficult to figure out what to do with Palm Sunday. You know, on the one hand, there's this glorious account of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. It is, from a human point of view, the high point of his ministry. You know, this is the moment for which the Jewish people had longed for centuries. You know, a public reception of the long-awaited Messiah. You know, the gathered crowds, the waving palm branches, the cloaks spread on the road for his donkey to ride upon. There are shouts, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And in doing so, the people are acknowledging the kingship of Jesus is designated by himself. In Luke, we see recorded that they cry out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Are those words familiar to any of you from earlier in the Gospel of Luke? Very early in the Gospel of Luke. For what happens when the shepherds are told about the coming of the Messiah, they see the heavenly host saying, glory to God in highest, and peace upon earth to those upon whom his favor rests. And it is very clear that these words that Luke is recording brings full circle to that this is the one in whom God has established his kingdom. This is the one who is bringing God's new thing, God's new work on earth. This is the one who is pointing to the people's expectation that Jesus is the Messiah coming to reestablish the kingdom of David. You know, there's a great sense of excitement, of anticipation, but we also know that was very short-lived. For within just a few days, the crowds will go away. One of Jesus' closest disciples will betray him. And by the end of the week, Jesus is rejected and mocked, beaten and nailed to a cross. The crowds who shouted Hosanna were nowhere to be seen, replaced by those who simply spew forth vile mockery on the one who had just days before been proclaimed as king. You see, the end of the journey is the cross. Palm Sunday was just a step along the way. You know, Sidney Hess has been drawing for us the graphics for this, and I just love this because it really portrays the truth of it all. You see the road to Jerusalem, and you can see it better on your bulletin covers, but you know, in the road are the garments and are the palms, you know, leading into that great city. You know, it tells that there was this day of great triumph, this day of great joy, but looming over it all, looming in the background, is the end of the cross. And that's the message of Luke's gospel. That's the message of Lent, particularly as we enter into Holy Week. You see, as we look at the journey to Jerusalem, everything in Luke's gospel leads to the cross. And Jesus is ultimately remembered not for the adulation of the crowd, not for those who said Hosanna, but for his voluntary suffering and death. Not remembered for making himself something, but for making himself nothing. And we see that expressed beautifully in these verses from Philippians, which are likely the fragment from an early Christian hymn. Listen to what he writes. Says, your mind should be the same as that which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, this is a hymn of great praise to God for Jesus Christ, but the basis or the ground of that praise is not found in Jesus' earthly triumph, but is found in what he would give. He would give up his glory. Jesus was God. You know, we talk and about the glory of God, his wonder, his majesty, all the prerogatives of the supreme being. But Jesus gave that up for a time. He gave up his honor. You know, he who was worthy of all of creation bowing before him gave that up. And he became one of us. And he walked this earth and he shared our joy and he shared our sorrow. He proclaimed God's kingdom. He had his days of triumph, his days of the crowd, but ultimately his glory was seen in his suffering and in his death. He became a servant. You know, he who needed serve no one became the servant to everyone. And ultimately, he gave up his life. If ever there was a man with nothing to gain and everything to lose, it was Jesus. Yet he gave up everything. Everything. And why? The purposes of God. And for the love of God. You see, Jesus' journey to the cross was not an accident, but it was the purpose of the Father. You know, if you look to the Scripture, you know, and you probably get sick of me saying this, but the Scripture is essentially one story. It's not the story of the first half, and that didn't work out, so Jesus said, God said, oh, we're going to try something else. But from the very beginning, God had purposed that he would redeem a lost and fallen humanity, that he would restore a broken world, and that the way that he would do that was through sacrifice. And so we read that, you know, that Jesus' coming and Jesus' death was not an accident. It was a purpose of God. We see that in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life, a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Even, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus came, you know, the prophets foretold the purpose of God. You know, later on in the book of Acts, after, you know, Jesus died and been resurrected and the Holy Spirit has come, you know, some of the disciples begin to suffer and they're released from jail, and instead of, you know, having a prayer meeting where they say, ooh, that was a close one, you know, they say, you know, they begin to cry out to God, you know, give us more power for this. But in the midst of this prayer, they pray this: indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You know, Herod, that evil guy, and Pontius Pilate, that evil guy, and those evil Gentiles, and even your chosen people conspired against your servant Jesus. But that wasn't the reason that it happened. As he goes on, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You know, the death of Jesus was not simply a tragic accident. It was not merely the end result of human jealousy or injustice or expediency. The death of Jesus was the will and plan of God. You see, the end of Jesus' journey was always going to be the cross. And why did God go to such lengths? Well, quite honestly, to deal with the problem of sin. I don't know how many of you remember, a number of years ago, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And in that movie, there's a detail in the crucifixion scene that probably goes unnoticed by most. It was unnoticed by me until I read about it. When Jesus is being placed on the cross, the camera comes in close to watch as a large spike is positioned in the middle of Jesus' hand. And then the mallet comes into focus and a rugged hand swings it to drive the spike. You know, those are all things you would expect to see. But there is something you don't see. You never see the face of the one who drives that nail. You never get a glimpse into the eyes or the heart of the one who so assuredly pounds away until the spike has passed through Jesus' flesh and comes to rest in the wood of the cross. You might be interested to know that the person who played that role in the movie was the director himself, Mel Gibson. But why does he never show the face of the one who put Jesus on the cross? Why does he not give us the identity of the one who had the gall to put the Son of God to death? He didn't show us that face because it was his. Because it is ours. We are the ones who put Jesus to death. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, Gibson writes. You know, when you look at the reasons behind why Christ came, why he was crucified, why he died and suffered for all mankind, so that really anybody who transgresses has to look at their own part in his death. You know, we sing a song here, and we did it a couple weeks ago, that puts it into these words. You know, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, puts it this way: there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is that all of us are guilty. All of us have fallen into sin. All of us need a Savior. You know, within our Reformed tradition, there's one of these, one of the 5 points of Calvinism is called total depravity. And a lot of people think that means that there is nothing ever good in anyone. That's not really what it means. A better description of it would be total inability. We were created in the image of God. And that even though we sin, there are still remnants of that within us. But the point of it is that there is never anything that we can do that will be sufficient enough to pay what our sin deserves. We can't be good enough. We can't be charitable enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't be holy enough on our own. We need a Savior who could do that for us. And that in Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the burden of all our sins, the burdens of the sins of the world. And he paid the penalty in his death. He took upon himself our sin so that we might take upon ourselves his righteousness. It is a gift of God. And so and God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men and women, and being truly merciful, will to forgive them righteously without in any way condoning their sin, our sin. Purpose to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of his judgment which we deserve. You see, the end of Jesus' journey was the cross, so that a fallen and sinful people could be forgiven. And why did that happen? Well, the Jesus' end is revealed in God's love. Paul, once again in Romans, wrote this: "See, you at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. Ken Geyer has written, well, it's probably 10 years ago now, a wonderful little book called Windows on the Soul. And in that, he has a chapter, a section called The Tale of Two Kings. And I'm going to be reading this to you. He writes, "Two of the greatest love stories ever told. One at Camelot, the other at Calvary. Two of the noblest kings ever to live, the one King Arthur and the other the King of the Jews. The one is adorned with a jeweled crown, the other with a crown of thorns. The comparisons and contrasts between Camelot and Calvary are many, but one scene from Camelot illustrates a great theological dilemma that only the cross could resolve. Prior to his appointment with destiny in the brow of that faithful hill, Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' Understand on an emotional level that this is the pleading of a son to his father. If your child came to you in such agony, wouldn't you do everything within your power to grant the request? But this father, this time, didn't respond as expected. And that's the theological rub. He denied the request of his son, his only son, his beloved son. In Gethsemane, that son was asking, 'Is there no other way?' The son is betrayed, arrested, deserted, denied, beaten, tried, mocked, and finally crucified. Tacitly, the father answers, 'No, there is no other way.' But why? Why is there no other way? We find the answer to that question in a scene from Camelot, where the adulterous relationship between Queen Guinevere and Arthur's most trusted knight, Sir Lancelot, has divided the round table. When the scheming Mordred catches them in a clandestine encounter, Lancelot escapes. Guinevere is not so fortunate. She faces a trial. The jury finds her guilty and sentences her to the flame. As the day of execution nears, people come from miles around with one question on their minds: would the king let her die? Mordred gleefully captures the complexity of Arthur's predicament. 'Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law?' Tragically but resolutely, Arthur decides treason has been committed. The jury has ruled, let justice be done. High from the castle window stands Arthur as Guinevere enters the courtyard. As she walks to her unlit stake where the executioner stands with a late waiting torch, Arthur turns away, emotion brimming in his eyes. The herald mounts to the tower where Arthur is withdrawn. The queen is at the stake, your majesty. Shall I signal the torch? But the king cannot answer. Arthur's love for Jenny spills from his broken heart. I can't let her die. Seeing Arthur crumble, Mordred relishes the moment. Well, you're human after all, aren't you? Human and helpless. Tragically, Arthur realizes the truth of that remark. Being only human, he is indeed helpless. But where this story ends, the greatest story ever told begins. Another execution scene, another time, another place, another king. The setting, a world lies estranged from God, the God who loves it. Like Guinevere, an unfaithful humanity stands guilty and in bondage, awaiting judgment's torch. Could God turn his head from the righteous demands of the law simply excuse the world's sin? If not, could he turn his head from the world he loved? Would the king burn Guinevere? Like wicked Mordred, Satan must have looked on in delight. God, what a magnificent dilemma. Let them die, your life is over. Let them live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, God? Do you kill your world, or do you kill the law? Without even waiting for his Guinevere to look up in repentance, the king stepped down from his throne, took off his crown, and laid aside his royal robes. He descended from his castle's polished steps into humanity's pockmarked streets. Paul's words, Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. God became man, so that Jesus, unlike Arthur, would be neither simply human or helpless. He stepped down from his throne, giving up the luxury of the castle to live on earth. We were as Guinevere. He was both our king and the lover of our soul. And he gave up Camelot for our cross. And when he did, God satisfied both his love for us and the righteous demands of his law. Geyer writes, the scene in the movie was an epiphany of understanding. Suddenly it all made sense. We know now why he had to die, why there was no other way, why his destination was always the cross. When love and justice collide, only the cross brings a happy ending. John, reflecting on the deep truths of the incarnation and Jesus bringing salvation, wrote about that in a verse that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus, the end of Jesus' journey, was the cross. His purpose was to carry out the will of the Father, to rescue, to redeem a lost and broken humanity, to bring men and women who are separated from them, from God by our sin and by our guilt, and make a way where we can be restored and renewed and made new. Jesus coming into the world in his death on the cross, not only saving individuals, but establishing once and for all the truth of God's kingdom and the truth of God's purposes by which all things can be reconciled to God. You see, the cross isn't just about you and me. It's about all creation. For through the power of the cross, not only are we as individuals reconciled to God as we place our hope and as we place our trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, but through the cross, a power has been unleashed in the life of the world that can reconcile not only people to God, but people to one another, and races to one another, and nations one to another. And the day is going to come when through Jesus, who was crucified, all things will be restored. All things will be made new. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth which reflects God's intent from the very beginning, that we will enjoy with Him forever. But it comes as we come to the place of recognizing that the end of our journey, like the end of Jesus, needs to be the cross. For it is only at the cross of Christ, and by trusting in what God did through His Son there, and placing our faith in Jesus as our Savior, that we truly enter in to that which Jesus accomplished at the end of His journey. Now, there's more to that story that we're going to see next week. But as we go through this observance of Holy Week, let us take time to ponder the meaning and the implications of the end of the journey. And may we, through that time and through that reflection and through, you know, spending, you know, opportunities to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, find ourselves placing our trust and our hope in that which was the whole purpose of Jesus' coming, which is what He gave to us in the cross of Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Jesus, we come before You and we thank You. We thank You, we thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You that from the very beginning it was purposed that You would come and set people free and make people new. And that You, as Paul writes, were as obedient to the will of the Father, even to the place unto death. So, Father, I pray that during this coming week You would lead us to reflect on the truth that's proclaimed and the love that's shown in the cross of Jesus. that we might more fully place our hope not in ourselves, not in our goodness, not in how the good we do or how religious we feel, but we would place our hope and trust alone in what you have done on the cross, that we might join you in a journey that will go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.